1 Kings 16:17. Thursdays, we are looking at this Old Testament book on the rise and fall of Israel during their era as having kings. And we are going to jump into kind of the tail end of the book here with these chapters. These two chapters are going to cover five kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's going to conclude with the king that is their worst king, Ahab, and he will carry us out through the end of the book. And so you could probably give a variety of titles, but the title that I picked for these two chapters are Dismal Decades and Hope's Hideout. So there's something dismal in this. That's most of chapter 16. And then there is some hope. There's some dreariness in chapter 17 too. But there is hope in the midst of this. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 16 here. Five kings in the north. The first of these five here that we're going to look at tonight is Baasha, and then Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." You think of that, that basically means that there's no family around to take care of them, that everybody in the family's died, and there's nobody left to minister to these people after they're passed away. Verse 5, "Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them." So we see here the next of the kings in the north, and this is a transition in power. If you remember, Jeroboam was the first king, and then he walked not in God's ways, and so God gave him an instruction that your family is not going to continue to reign. And after his son was in power for a short while, Baasha ended up assassinating his son, Nadab, and so now it is Baasha's turn. He reigned for 24 years. We know in the introduction back in verse 34 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the same way as Jeroboam. And I wanted to try to pick out in each of these five kings that we're going to look at tonight a chief characteristic of their life. And some of them, there's not a lot to say, but we're going to try to pull out what can we see from their life. They're all evil. None of them are walking with the Lord. But how do they differentiate from one another in their evilness? So with Baasha, if you look at what is recorded here, we have seven verses in chapter 16. And the space between his introduction, which is in verses 33 and 34 of the previous chapter, and his obituary, which is at the end, verses 6 and 7, what do we have? We have a prophecy that's given, a word from God to him that fills the space in between. And other than that, it would just be an introduction and his death. Kind of, you know, you see dates on tombstones and there's that little dash, and that's about all that you see of his life is just this little dash. But in between that, God came to him and God spoke a word to him. And what do we see after God spoke this word to him? No response. So I would summarize his life, not only that he was evil, but he was unresponsive to God. He didn't make any change. And I think one of the reasons why God came to him with this word was to give him an opportunity to change, give him an opportunity to make a turn and repent. But he didn't. There was no response. It doesn't say he got angry with God. It doesn't say he tried to kill the prophet. It doesn't say he said no. There was just zero response. Now, maybe he had a response, but it doesn't record it. There's no recorded response. And I think there's something encouraging that we can see in the midst of this bleakness. It's the fact that the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is a prophet, against Baasha during this time. In other words, God is still speaking to these wicked kings through these prophets. It's not so bad that God has said, you know what? It's not even worth speaking anymore. He's still talking. He's still communicating. And the next step beyond that is silence. But he's not at the point of silence yet. He's still communicating. And I think it would be tough. I was talking with Rick Thomas after service last week, and he was just commenting on how he's reading a book right now, kind of comparing and looking at the kings and the prophets. And we were talking about how, can you imagine having that job back then, to be a prophet, and having to go to some of these guys with these words, and not having like the protections that we have of freedom of speech in our country, where we can say things that we disagree about with rulers, and we know we're not going to get thrown in prison. We're not living in another country where there's threats upon our life in that way. But they didn't have those rules back then, and so it was at the risk of their life to go sometimes and give these messages. Prophets of God were never very good at being politically correct or being people pleasers. We're going to find that out more in chapter 22. But they were good at giving God's word and pleasing the Lord. And so there is that silver lining that God is still speaking. But it is sad that there is no response from Baasha. One little detail, and then we'll move on to Elah. But did you notice at the end of verse 7, where it says, God judged him, and God disapproved of him. He was provoked to anger because he was like the house of Jeroboam. And it says, because he killed them. So God's upset at Baasha, not only for repeating the sins of Jeroboam, but for killing the entire family of Jeroboam, which is interesting because what did God say through a prophet to Jeroboam? He said, your whole family is going to be wiped out. And now Baasha fulfills that, and God judges Baasha for doing that. So I think it's a reminder at times that God sometimes will share his judgment upon people, but the way it's enacted by humanity and how it carries out, he judges the judge. And so sometimes he uses Babylon to judge Israel, but then he judges Babylon for how they judge Israel and their oppression in the wrong way in which they do that. And so sometimes God is working out his good even through the evilness that he doesn't approve of, just like what he's saying here. He doesn't approve the violence that Baasha carried out against Jeroboam's family, but he is still using it, and he's bringing his plan forward. So that's Baasha. His chief characteristic is that he's unresponsive to God. And then we move on to Elah, verse 8. We'll see if you can pick out what his chief characteristic is. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah the son of Baasha became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of the house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. So this is just a repeat. What goes around comes around. He did not leave him one male, neither of his kinsmen nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha, the sins of Elah, his son, by which he had sinned, by which he had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, which isn't very much because he only reigned for 2 years, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Sometimes we complain about how brutal our politics are. So here we have Elah. His reign is 2 years. That doesn't necessarily mean that he reigned for two full years, because if you started your reign in November and you reigned until February, they could still count it as spanning 2 years. So it could be that he reigned actually just a few months that spanned 2 years, or maybe it's longer than that, but it could have been a fairly short period of time. And what's the chief characteristic of his life? He's just known for being a drunkard, drinking himself drunk. So he's irresponsible, and he's either drinking to party or drinking to drown things out. I'm of the perspective that he's just partying in his power. Now, it could be that he's totally intimidated about everything that's going on, and his mechanism to try to pull back and detach from everything is to go to the bottle. It could be, but it seems that he is doing it more for just the partying aspect. And it's a sad summary. That's all that he's known for, how he lived it up or how he attempted to drown it out. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, we have this. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. And here we see a king who appears to be just abusing his power. He's taking it to party, to celebrate, and he doesn't get to enjoy it for very long. As we go through these different rulers and these different power figures, I think it can just be a reminder that sometimes the things that we see in life, in our lifetime, are not that much different from things back then. Verse 15, jump to the next figure. In the 27th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. He's the weak king. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and died, because of the sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So we see here that this king reigned for only 7 days. And it seems like he was just similar to Elah, just living for the moment, but not planning ahead very much. And he seized power, but hadn't created a good support base behind him. We're told that he was in charge of half the chariots. So there was somebody else who was in charge of the army. Omri was that individual. And as soon as he seized power, other people thought, hey, we should have some of this power too. And so there's this siege against him. And he realizes, I don't have the ability to retain this strength. And so what does he do? In addition to his attempt to grab power, he's a coward and committing suicide and not facing things. And then he has a chip on his shoulder, and he's bitter and grumpy. Because he doesn't just commit suicide. What does he do? He burns the place down. It's like he's stomping on things. If I can't have it, you can't have it either. And you know, like he's celebrating, you are going to mourn the fact that I'm dead because I'm taking things down with me. And so he dies with nothing. And it's just tragic. Tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. We see Baasha, the unresponsive to God king. We see Elah, the irresponsible king who's drinking. We see Zimri, the king who is hungry for power, but not thinking ahead. And then we jump to Omri. Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So there's this split in the north, different people following different leaders. Verse 22, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Gimnath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. So this is 4 years later. Jump back to verse 15. Zimri had seized power in the 27th year of Asa's reign. So you're able to kind of see where things were with the comparison of the south. So 4 years later, Omri has full control of the north. He became king over Israel, reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he brought the hill of Samaria, or bought it, from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he had built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but listen to this, and did worse than all who were before him. So you think of the last three kings and you think these guys were bad. And then we get to the fourth and the Lord says he's worse. Now it's interesting. If we continue to read down to verse 28, you tell me how he's worse. Because it almost sounds like he's better. Look at verse 26. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Is there anything different in that verse than the other kings? No. He's doing exactly the same thing as everybody else. Verse 27. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. So here's the question. How is he worse? It doesn't say he's a drunkard in the position of king. It doesn't say that he fractured the nation like Zimri did in his attempt to seize power. He consolidates things. He unifies things back together. It doesn't even say he wiped everybody out like Baasha did and kind of overcoming creating a coup and annihilating everybody. So you look at these other kings and think, this is bad, this is really bad, this is really bad. And then you get to Omri and there's stability. There's unity. And there's a degree of longevity of his reign. So how is he worse than the other kings? So that could be, you know, just more time. And Baasha reigned longer than that. He reigned 24 years, so twice the amount of time. It doesn't say. So any thoughts that we have are a little bit of speculation. It does say Ahab, his son, reigned in his place, and that could be a little clue that he raised a bad son who followed things, he took things even worse. There could be a suggestion that Omri created an arranged marriage with for his son with Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal of the Sidonians. So he kind of had some political connections with other nations. Here's my speculation. If you're to summarize Omri, from a secular standpoint, he's very productive. He moves the capital city. He rebuilds. Remember, Zimri had burned the other place down. He creates unity. But in the end, everything that they are doing is still hollow. So he has a stable hollowness, which is more risky than having an unstable, chaotic hollowness. Because if things are unstable, at least you realize there's a big problem here. But if you're stable and hollow, there's greater danger for you than living in a place where you realize there's chaos and you're in danger. And I think what he did is he created a stable environment for the north when they were on the precipice of hell and the precipice of just dying and falling. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, The Great Divorce, and it's voiced through Screwtape, one of the individuals there. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And think of Jesus's harshest words. Who were they to? They're to those who thought that things were all right, but they're in the gravest of danger. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people who kind of had it all put together, but they're empty. And that could be part of the reason why the Lord says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, worse than all who are before him. Maybe there's something else that's unspoken, but those are just some thoughts. And then we jump to Ahab, verse 29. In the 39th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him in Israel. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And that's in Joshua 6:26, where God had said, anybody who rebuilds Jericho as a fortress, they will do that at the cost of their family. And this person did so. So we have here Ahab, reigning 22 years. The remainder of this book will focus on events during his reign. Not so much focusing on him, but one of the great prophets that lived during his time, Elijah. I think the chief characteristic of Ahab's life is that he was the most wicked of all kings in the north. Other kings were evil, but this is taking evil to an even darker hue. Now, why? How is he worse than the rest? Well, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, but Jeroboam did something that's different than Ahab, because Ahab didn't live in pretense. Ahab didn't pretend. Jeroboam was pretending to serve the Lord and worship the Lord through the golden calves. What is Ahab doing? He's committing full apostasy. He's saying, I don't care about the Lord at all. We're not going to pretend to serve God here. We're just going to serve these other things instead of God. And they committed full-on apostasy and brought in other gods that the other nations worshipped, and they did it in the open. So he introduced a new form of idolatry, new form of immorality, introduced Baal worship, and completely disregarded God and his rules and his instructions. And I think that's part of why verse 34 is there. God had given instruction to his people, don't rebuild the city. And during Ahab's reign, people were completely disregarding God's word at the cost of their family and the generation to follow them. So, as I had said, this is a dismal group of decades. I think there are a couple things that we can take hope in before we jump into the next chapter. If you look at the first and last verse, it's reminding us of the word of God. Verse 1, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, and he's giving a prediction of what's going to take place. So in the midst of this chaos, God's in control. And in verse 34, God had predicted if this were to happen, this is what's going to take place. If somebody rebuilds a city, this is a consequence. So in overseeing all of this chaos, God is in control. God's word is still being spoken. God's word is still present. Another thing I think to notice repeatedly in this chapter is that it says God is provoked. Verse 7, God is provoked. If you jump down to verse 13, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger. And then if you also jump down to verse, I didn't write it in my notes, verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger. What does the word provoke mean? To agitate. If you remember the story of Elkanah with his two wives, Hannah, and I think hers, Elkanah's other wife was Peninnah. So remember, Peninnah kept basically provoking, poking fun, and agitating Hannah because Hannah didn't have any children. And she ended up going to the temple and just breaking down before the Lord because she's just so agitated from what Peninnah was doing. Well, here, that's basically what God's people are doing to the Lord. They're like Peninnah, provoking God with all this idolatry, all this immorality, all these things that they're doing. And God is not just standing by doing nothing. He's provoked. And I think that is an important word for us to see. When we see evil in this world today, God is provoked. He's not passive. He doesn't just stand on the sidelines apathetic. He's provoked. And if we didn't see this word at times in Scripture, we didn't see that God intervenes, that God does things, we are going to tend to want to violently respond. If God doesn't judge, then we feel like we need to judge. But if we trust that God will judge, then we can be patient in the evils that we see. We can understand, okay, God sees, he's provoked, he will one day do something. Doesn't mean that we can't take certain actions right now. Doesn't mean that we can't protest, that we can't voice and express. But we don't have to resort to violence. We don't have to take vengeance ourselves. God will do that. And so people who disbelieve in God, people who don't believe in any eternity, what do they tend to do? They tend to think that we have to carry out justice now. And yet, often the outcome of that is injustice. And so for us, we can trust and rest and a just God who, when there's wrongs that take place in this world, he's provoked, he's going to respond, he's going to do something. Now, he may respond slower than your timeline, but he will respond. Let's jump into chapter 17. We won't take quite as long in this one. So 17 could be summarized as hope's hideout. We're going to see a proclamation of a prophet, preservation of a prophet, and then a prayer of a prophet. Verse 1, and Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. He just drops in on the scene. We don't see where he came from. We don't know his background. He is present, and he's going to be present till the rest of the book. And he is prophesying judgment on the north. And it's a picture of just famine because of their disobedience. He says there's not going to be a drought, or there's not going to be rain. There will be a drought for the next number of years until I give my word. And it's going to end up about 3.5 years. And it's interesting. Which God had they just started worshiping? Baal. Guess what Baal was in charge of? Rain and storms and fertility. And life, in a sense. And what does God do? He said, I'm going to test Baal. I'm going to show you who's God. We're going to have a battle here. Baal and a showdown between Baal and the Lord. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 18. But God is going to say, I'm the one who's in charge of the weather. I'm the one who's in charge of the womb. I'm the one who has control over everything, not Baal. And so he is exposing the emptiness of their new worship, and he's confronting them about just the falseness. In addition to the drought, there's also going to be a drought of the word. So there's not going to be any rain, but then look at verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Some people think the Lord is moving Elijah away to protect him because, in a sense, there's a search warrant out for him. He's a wanted man in Israel, and if he stays in Israel, he's going to be killed. Well, God's big enough and strong enough and capable enough. He could have preserved Elijah right in Israel, right, the entire time. So I think there's another purpose in moving him out of Israel. What would be that? I think it's to illustrate not only is there drought, but there's a famine of the word. There's no voice during this time. The voice is going to be pulled away, and God's not going to speak. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12 speaks of that, too, at a different time in their history, if you want to look that up. But I think that's part of the reason why Elijah is pulled away. So there's this proclamation, and then we see the preservation of this prophet. And it's through two unique forms. First of all, provision through the ravens, verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Ravens brought him bread and meat, or literally flesh, in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Now, raven was an unclean bird. It was not an animal that they were supposed to eat. So God's using a unique form of provision, the surprising means of an unclean bird bringing food. And I'm sure Elijah didn't ask the Lord when the food dropped, you know, what is this? He probably just ate. Kind of when you go into another country and you see something brought out, like, should I ask what this is or should I just eat it? And so he's provided through by the raven, and then a second uncommon provision through a widow. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, which is up kind of where Jezebel had been from. And we're going to see God is going to rescue and minister to a person up there in the Gentile region. Dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was gathering sticks. It's interesting. If you were to pick any person to take care of you, this would probably be the last person, because this is the most destitute person in society. This is the person who's at the bottom of the poverty level. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to pick the person who has the least to take care of you. We would think, Lord, is there anybody else available above that? But God has enough provision that he can provide through the person who has the least. And so he goes. And he sees this woman who's gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Then she said, as the Lord your God lives. You see a word there? It's not her God yet. She recognizes here's a foreigner. Here's a person who worships Yahweh. But it doesn't appear to be her God at this point. I do not have bread, only a little handful of flour in the bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. You're asking me for food. I only have enough food for one more meal, and that's all I've got. You're asking me a hard thing right now. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. No, he doesn't stop there. He could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He gives an additional promise. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. What is he saying? He's saying, if you trust God, God will take care of you. If you believe my word, God will provide. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. It doesn't say the flour started to overflow. It doesn't say the oil started to overflow. But she looked into that jar. She looked into that bin every day, and there was just enough at the bottom for another meal. And God provided for her. And I think of a time in my parents' life when I was growing up. My dad had quit a job that he had had for 16 years as an inside sales rep for a company. Good paying job, but they just wanted him to work more and more and more and more. And he wanted to find a job where he could work about 40 hours a week. And so he switched to another company, did some construction, and that company went bankrupt within 6 months. And so he was out of a work job. I was about junior high at that time. And he applied for job after job after job. And the consistent thing that he kept being told, he had a master's degree in wood technology, which is a specific focus, but it's also, it's a master's degree. And he kept being told, you're overqualified, you're overqualified, you're overqualified. And he just wanted a job. I just would like to work. And we did all sorts of jobs during that time. He would work, you know, side jobs. He's written different stories. He tried to get those stories published. I was never successful in that, but his kids love those stories. I've enjoyed reading them over the years. And so we'd work part-time jobs, sometimes for my grandma for, you know, a week or two, and then built railroad tie walls for a person who had a big hill and they wanted some terraces and just different things. Sometimes we'd work with him, and sometimes he'd work by himself. And we didn't have a lot for about 2 years. And there were times where he would get very depressed and down. And I don't think I was able to see it as much at my age, junior high, as I probably would have seen if I was in high school or college. But God always provided. There was always food on the table. There was always provision. There wasn't always a lot, but there was always enough. And about 2 years into that, Rachel's dad, Larry, contacted my dad, and they sat down and had a meeting. And my dad got to go work at the landfill for about 7 years. And then he ended up getting hired on at Calvary Olympia to be an assistant pastor there for a number of years before going to Shelton. And so he has transitioned to a couple other things since then. But the Lord has always provided. And this story right here of this woman putting God first and then God taking care of her is just an encouragement. And I think it's something for us to ask ourselves, is this a promise for all people at all times in all places that God will never allow you to run out of food or water? I don't think so, because if you look back in the land, we know from a couple chapters later, there's about 7,000 other people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we're told Elijah is the only one who had this special situation happen to him where God provided for him every day in a miraculous way. And so I don't think that we can guarantee that God in every situation is going to come through and that check's going to show up in your mail right before you, you know, have a bill due. Sometimes that doesn't happen for people. But there is a promise that God is faithful to preserve his word and his witness to his word throughout all of time. And I think that's why he preserved Elijah. Elijah was a spokesperson for God, and he preserved God preserved his witness during this time. If you read Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, all these different people did all these different things. And a lot of it's miraculous. But then it says, by faith, some were sawn in two. Some were beaten. Some were, in other words, destitute. They were in famine. They went through the hard stuff. And yet, God was faithful to them. It's not that God betrayed them, that God abandoned them. Because we have to widen our perspective beyond just what we see in time to include eternity. And when we can see that, we can see God is faithful to every person who trusts in him, even if it looks like we are in poverty and we don't have what we think we need. Then we move on to verses 17 through 24, and we kind of get a little bit of a picture of that perplexity here. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." I don't know the reasons why he did this, but it could be just an expression of, "I'd like to give my life to this person's life. Transfer it." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So we see here perplexity. Perplexity in some of the things that God allows and the timing. So here's a woman who for a number of years has been provided her daily bread, and then her son dies. And she goes to the prophet and says, "This doesn't seem like your God. This doesn't match. This doesn't fit." And you can probably think, here's a person who's a Gentile. She's trying to learn. Maybe she's just become a believer, and then this tragedy strikes. Is she going to walk away again? And so she goes to Elijah. And we don't have any explanation for why God allows this. God doesn't always share his reasons and what he allows. But we do have a couple things. We have the testimony of the woman who she says at the end of her suffering, "Now I know." And it seems that she learned something deeper through her suffering. Now, yes, in her situation, her son was raised. Maybe in your situation, what is lost has not been found. What was dead, what has been passed away, has not revived. But I think this is an illustration to us of the ability of God. We can look at chapter 16, right? And look at this entire season of the nation in the north. We can think everything's lost and everything's dead. And how does this end? With a reminder of God's power, that he can bring back what is dead to life. He can bring what is lost and restore it. We don't always see that take place in our lifetime, but we do see God's ability and his promise. Now, in your life or in my life, maybe there's times where we lose things and we don't see them restored. What do we do in those times? I think we can still worship God and trust him to be good. And we can trust, like in the New Testament, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples and they're speaking about the things that they had to give up in order to follow him. And the Lord says to them that the things that you've lost, the things that you've given up, God is able to restore 100-fold in eternity. And anything that we lose in time, God, I think, in the realm of his kingdom, He's going to resolve things in a way that we're going to see that he is good in whatever he allows and whatever he is permitted. So as we wrap up tonight, some different things to just take away with us this evening. One is to be reminded of the reality of times we we can find ourselves in. There aren't always going to be promises of prosperous decades after decades. This is a period of about 50 years of dismal times. We're not promised that we're going to have 50 years of prosperity in our lifetime. I think one of the things that we can see in chapter 16 is the different counterfeit gods that people pursue in those dismal decades. And in our nation, we see people pursuing the same things: power, pleasure, just achievements where they're distracted from God and all their accomplishments. And it's risk and danger for us. But in addition to that, we can be reminded that God is preserving his word. He's preserving his witness, and we can take comfort in the gospel. You see, Elijah here is kind of a mini picture of Jesus. When Jesus went into the wilderness, God didn't provide for him bread with ravens, but God did send to him an angel and ministered to him after 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness. Jesus was the person who multiplied bread and gave people, in a sense, the new manna. And for us, that manna is himself. And then Jesus is the person who is able to bring death to life. So little pictures of Elijah here are foreshadowings of the Messiah to come. Let me end with one cross-reference and then any thoughts and closing song. Isaiah 9. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. I love how God raised up one of the greatest of prophets, Elijah, in the darkest of times. And any time that we look at and we think, this is dark, maybe some of the greatest people are yet to be born, yet to be raised up, who God is going to work through.